Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the session. Can I just check that everybody's in the right session? Multiculturalism and the Truth.
Yep.
Got you ready. So let me just very quickly introduce Bruce Warfield. So Bruce can tell you a little bit about himself. But just as we start, I'm just going to start the track. Father, thank you that we can come before you and talk about multiculturalism and faith. And Lord, we want to pray and ask that you'd meet with us here, pray for Bruce as he speaks, but pray that you'd help him to articulate the message that you've got for us through him. And Lord, help us to see the heart of, help us to see your heart, the heart of Jesus, and how we can lead our friends to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thanks very much, Ross. Do I need a microphone? I don't, do I? No? Good. I'm glad you're here. My journey, as I thought about, as I've been thinking about multicultural ministry over many years, I guess began with our time in Pakistan. But from that time, when we came back to Australia after being missionaries in Pakistan for a number of years, we landed in white Anglo Carlingford, which isn't white Anglo anymore. When we first went there, the evangelism program that I had used when I first came to Australia in 1976 was the Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may know it. That was a successful program in white Anglo churches in those days because, partly because, it was a reasonable articulation of the gospel, but partly because there were loads of folk who used to come to church, loads of folk who were in our networks. As we used Evangelism Explosion, one of the things that happened over the years that we were there, we used it for about 10 or 12 years in various forms, taught people how to evangelize using it, and it eventually became more and more difficult to make contacts with folk. There were less folk coming for baptisms, or less folk bringing their kids and dropping them at Sunday school and leaving. There were less folk who were connected to us. And at the same time, we noticed, this is the early 90s, mid-90s, the kindergartens in our area began to become more and more Asian. So you'd be hard-pressed to find an Anglo kid in Carlingford West kindergartens. And so my thinking was prompted by that. How do you actually start to get on the front foot with cross-cultural ministry in a world that's changing? Now, we all know that loads of churches in Sydney, for whatever reason, attributing any reason, didn't get on the front foot, and demography changed, and churches that had a good ministry, for instance, the church I'm currently at in Auburn, was a thriving Anglican church, a thriving Baptist church, thriving Presbyterian church in Auburn in the 70s, 80s, and even into the 90s, it became smaller and smaller as the white Anglo population they served shrank in the area, and they didn't adjust to the new population. So they're the sorts of things that had prompted my thinking, as you'll see. And so with that sort of introduction, let me take you through some stats. My aim is to talk about the challenge of evangelism in a multicultural world, then to, in the second hour, to talk about how we might meet those hindrances that we find in our churches and overcome them. And perhaps we'll get to some patterns of how this might take place. So, things that you may or may not know. The population growth to 2056, 3.5 million in Australia, 7 million in Sydney, 6.8 million in Melbourne. 87% of the growth will be by migration. New migrants and their children will be 36% of the population. 68% on the basis of the analysis between 2000 and 2011, 68%, more than two-thirds of them, from the Middle East to China. So just look at the map, Middle East to China. That's where two-thirds of the migrants are coming from in that period. 30% into new areas. So southwest, northwest, greenfields, that's the sort of place they're going. 30%, where's 70% going? Look at Carlingford Corner. There's 3,000 new homes there in flats, and they're all Chinese. Chinese factory. Same thing with our tertiary students. International students, you can see 2010, 233,000. In 2016, 554,000. An increase of 10% even on 2015, in 2016. The international percentage of students was 22.3% in 2010. And it's much higher now. I didn't get the figure for that. 30% are from China, 11% from India, 4% each from Malaysia, Vietnam and Nepal. So cross-cultural ministry is a no-brainer on a university campus, isn't it? Absolutely no-brainer. How do you reach these folk? Well, they're coming. They may go back. Wouldn't they be great if that's what Joshua Ng is doing at University of New South Wales, has been doing for 25 years. All church attendance. In 2011, 61% identified as Christian. 8.3 million didn't. 52% in 2016. 22% were Catholic. 13% Anglican, 3.7% Uniting. You can see here 2016, Federation 901. You can see the increasing number of folk who declare no religion, decreasing number of folk who declare themselves to be Anglican, about the same number of folk who call themselves Catholic. These folk here are other Christian. So you can see the changes that are taking place in our society just by virtue of those sort of simple stats. Roy Morgan, another researcher, different researcher, in that period, 2011-2013, those who say I'm of a Christian denomination, 60.9% in 2011 dropped to 52.6%, just reflected in the ABS statistics as well. Those who say I'm no religion at all, that's increased by 8% as well. My reflection could reflect atheism or agnosticism growing. We heard from David the sort of things that are influencing the way people are thinking. Atheism, agnosticism, or it could reflect the shift away from identifying with organised Christianity. And so you don't just assume because people don't go to church and don't identify with a denomination that they don't have any understanding of God in their heart. Bible-based believers in Sydney, 2012, a total of Anglican come other Bible-based churches, 2.8%. If we did four times better in terms of inviting and bringing people to church than that 2.8%, you'd still only reach 10% of the population. So do the folk in our churches have the sort of networks that could quadruple the number of people in our churches? If they did, in Bible-based churches, we'd still only have 10% of the population. Not reaching 90%. Who are the 90%? Well, here's a ballpark thing. 30% Catholic, not quite. 30% non-English speaking background. 30% distance from our network as Anglos. People who just further away from us. So some preliminary reflections on this. Have we taken into account the recent demographic changes and future changes? And this is interesting. In the Anglo Church, we've increased the number of non-English speaking background folk in that 10 years from 12 to 18%. That's not insignificant. So you can see churches that are making an effort in this sort of area, and a new non-English speaking background churches rising up. But it's still only just over 30% of the population is non-English speaking background. Now, this is rather sad,
and needs to be reflected on. Newcomers to church, 11% to 8%. Does that indicate, well, we know some churches are shrinking and others are not growing, and we have a shrinking fringe that we might fish from in most churches. When I became an Anglican, I did so for pragmatic reasons. They had more people that you could, the pond you could fish from was bigger than most others. That was the reason I gave my bishop. I don't think he liked it, but there you go. But we do need to think, if this is the case, our networks are shrinking, people aren't coming to us, people are different from us, we need new thinking about how we're going to do what we need to do if we're going to do what Jesus wants us to do. We need to begin to think and talk to each other about it. Here's a projection. There's now 8%, 2021, the next census. This is a generous projection. Will it be 6.5, 5.5, 3.9? You can see the way it's going. Huh? There's now 11% difference between at the previous census. There was the rate of growth of the Anglican churches in Sydney was about the same as the rate of growth of the population. About the same. Now there's 11% difference between the two. There's a constant rising age profile of attendees. A very significant decline in the percentage of newcomers, we've touched on, means a very significant decline in contact and also conversions. A reflection on the non-English speaking component and implications. 18 million out of 24 million speak English. 820,000 speak English poorly. 125,000 do not speak English at all. 7,000 more per year over the last 10 years each year. 75,000 do not speak English at all in Sydney. This is the grandmas, grandpas, etc., and others. What does that mean for our Anglo churches? Who are they? How do we reach them? What training plan do we have for our folk to reach them? Who's in your area? Languages other than English, Mandarin, nearly 600,000, 52,000 a year increase. Arabic, 320,000 and 7,000 a year increase. Cantonese, Vietnamese. 10 years ago, Italian was the largest language other than English spoken at home. Now, we have pressure, I think, rightly, for Mandarin to be taught in our schools instead of French, instead of Italian, instead of... Why aren't we thinking more about pouring more resources into ESL? If that is a funnel into which we can direct some of our neighbours, our community, so that we may have contact with them, why aren't we doing more of that? And who's thinking about it? We've got an obvious pivot from the UK and New Zealand and Europe to Asia, India and Arabic-speaking world in Australian population. Are we taking this into account? So what about the rise of Islam? To take one particular area, what is the Christian response when God has brought so many Muslims to us? And again, this is a particular way of this. You know, are we racist? Are we xenophobic? One of the things that would... How do we think about Muslims? How do we think about a whole range of Muslims in particular? There are 258,000 of them in Sydney. That's not small. 5.2% of the population. Where are they? Well, there's 71,000 in nearly 72,000 in the local government area of Canterbury Bankstown, which is 21% of the population. Cumberland, Liverpool, there are 14,000 in just the suburb of Auburn, where we go to church. There are 9,000 in Greenacre. They're not all the same, are they? And I sat down next to a lady, a Muslim lady. She was sitting outside a little restaurant in Concord, where I was having a meal, and I sat down next to her. She was having a smoke. And she looked at me, and she looked at me somewhat surprised that I was sitting there. She said, "Aren't you afraid of me? Aren't you angry with me? Aren't you?" I said, "No, not at all." And we just chatted for the next half hour while she had a smoke and finished her meal, and I finished mine. And she was telling me that her Sunni Islam wasn't, because she wasn't as strict as her next door neighbour. She lived in Greenacre. The next door neighbour was actually a persecuting her. Right. Where are our any non-English speaking background people? Well, as you can see, 43% of the total population of the Georges River region are non-English speaking background. 32%, a third of Western Sydney, a third of Southern Sydney. So these are not insignificant statistics, are they? What is the growth of in the language spoken other than English spoken at home? Where's the growth? The largest growth is obviously Mandarin in all of those areas, and you can see the others as well. What is your church doing to think these things through? What is the Diocese of Sydney thinking? What are the churches in Sydney doing to think these things through? Or have we just reduced our focus and concentrating on ourselves and our family and our small group and so on? What have we done so far? Are there any non-English speaking congregations meeting here? Was the NCLS survey question in 2011. Three quarters said no non-English speaking congregations meeting for worship here. No connection at all. Three quarters of our churches. To what extent, another question, to what extent is this congregation involved in ministry towards migrants? The largest group said it's not a priority. This group said they're not involved for another reason. This group don't have the resources. So more than 50% not doing anything. Any difference needed? I think one of the things that's needed is a reorientation of our brains to think kingdom growth, not simply church growth. To think how does the kingdom grow, not necessarily how does my church grow? Because they may not be the same thing. You just need to think differently. There's loads of ways we can approach this. One of the things that we've deluded ourselves with is that we do stuff better and more and better, we'll get better results. But, you know, Einstein said, one of the marks of foolishness is to do the same thing the same way and expect a different result. We have a kaleidoscope of universes around us, that the one size fits all pattern of doing evangelism and disciple making is not helpful. Not helpful. We need to make sure again that we're on mission, not maintenance mode. And something that you may or may not have thought through, that is our ecclesiology. The way we think about what church is needs to be examined. You probably are well aware that the cause of the gospel is moving forward in many parts of the world, not by people coming to big churches and established denominations, but through house churches, through family groups and the like. Is that sufficient for church? So, Key questions. Does our fundamental approach to mission operate within a box and with a mindset that are themselves constraints on our missional effectiveness? Could it be that our very understanding of church itself, our ecclesiology, is our major limitation in our fruitfulness for mission? Watch out, make sure that I'm... More quick questions. Is now the time to consider an alternative forms of church, ones that are actually designed for mission in our 21st century Australian world? A mission which is not so church-focused. Why do we struggle? The more embedded illusion? Einstein? Same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Why do we struggle? Because we have come to the business of evangelising, gospeling, ministry, mission in Australia, in Sydney, with a model which is constraining us. A model which we can still use, but is insufficient. It's a model which is marked by Sunday-centricness. It's marked by in-drag. It's marked by Christendom form. The sorts of things that David was saying that we can't expect people to know when we talk about the prodigal son that they'll know exactly what we mean. The Judeo-Christian worldview is no longer the default of our society.
What do you mean by in-drag?
Bringing people to church.
Yeah.
Yeah. Bringing people to church is our default way of evangelizing.
Yeah.
It's not a bad thing to do, but how many people will come with you?
Yeah.
And we use a culturally alien form. Our churches, think of your next door neighbour or neighbours. Maybe you're lucky, but how many of them would find your coming to your church easy, culturally comfortable? Why do we struggle? Christendom? Well, the idea of the Judeo-Christian dominant worldview operating. Our world is quite different. Kaleidoscope world of alien live, work and play cultural universes that we encounter. We need to have a gospel-focused mission of going. We need an unbounded church model, I think.
What do you mean by a kaleidoscope world?
You know what a kaleidoscope is.
I know what a kaleidoscope is. That's all the little
things. Yeah. So when you think of when I think of the world I was ordained into, it was largely dominated by the sort of Christian heritage that we had. The Christendom, it was largely white Anglo. The Colombo plan beginning to take away the... There were no new migrants coming in except for the Greeks and the Cadets.
Yeah.
But now we've got a whole range of different cultural understandings, some driven by religion, some driven by ethnic background. So even the Indian and Chinese folk communists, they're all so very different. This is the world which we live in.
Yeah, so different approaches to living, different approaches to working, different approaches to playing.
Yeah. Any other questions? I've sort of been rattling on a bit. Yeah.
Would you say that the Anglican Church is a white collar church?
Yeah, by and large.
Mm.
Yeah, by and large. So one of the things that we don't do is they're subsets of each other, really. One of the largely unreached groups in our city are the blue collar folk. The Anglican Church doesn't. These are blue collar and welfare folk. We don't readily reach there. Easily reach there.
Exactly.
So how do you actually do that? Who's going to do that? Do you leave that to the Sallys? Do we leave that for the Pentecostals? Do you seem to do it better than the Anglicans do?
Perhaps then Christianity has become white collar. Would that be? That's a question as much as a comment.
Certainly the way that we have operated has that sort of pathway. Educated, not poor. So that illustrates, I think, where we need to come from. We need to move to a whole range of ways of interacting with people who are not like us. So one of the things we need to do is work out what we're like as a church. What sort of church we are. What sort of Christian I am. Why do we struggle? Resources? Well, we have 270 parishes in Sydney. And that is a considerable resource. Both in terms of people, 75,000 people, property, but at the moment, most of it is directed towards maintaining itself. That doesn't seem to me to be sensible for the future. The need is to redirect ministry from simply congregational gatherings to parish outreach. We need a paradigm shift. We need to think about going and staying in other places, being in other places. One of the things that I'm hinting at here is that you might have people or train people to be able to go out and evangelise and gather people around themselves and not necessarily come back and be a part of your regular Sunday meetings in order to reach the folk who are out there who won't come here. Now, I have a number of examples of that. A friend of mine began reading the Bible in the pub, and eventually, after a number of months, people started to gather with him. After 6 months, 8 months, he had a little group that were reading the Bible with him, people who wouldn't go to church. I began to experiment with my cul-de-sac. It's not stopping them going to church, but what I did was ask them to come and read the Bible with me, my little cul-de-sac, 8 families. Now, only 2 came. But it was a way of, instead of taking them to church, but being where they were and reading the Bible with them.
Can I just ask, in that setting, people would feel more comfortable in their own context, right? To church,
yeah, exactly.
On Sunday might feel alien and weird.
Yes, exactly. That's exactly right.
So it's a lot easier to be in your own.
That's exactly
your
right.
Pub, right.
So people do it with play groups. People do it with... I think someone needs to move up the back. Someone needs to stand up and walk around. There we go. So that's the sort of thing. This is a possible way that. Another example: Muslims will never come to St. Philip's Auburn. Generally, I mean, you get some Iranians will come, but those Muslims who might be occasionally going to the mosque. Just down the road, they won't generally come, but they might come and have come to little meetings in their home. So, why do we struggle? Paradigm shift. We need to do whatever it takes if we're going to do this sort of thing. Quoting Paul, all things to all people, that by all possible means we might save some. A multiplicity of forms. Okay, so I've I've given you, an understanding that, my understanding that the world in which we are operating these days is has various forms. There are loads of cultures, different cultures, and we are not connected to them. We, Bible-based Christians, are not connected with them generally. One of the ways forward is to have a paradigm shift and to begin to help people to move out, to be where they are, and to read the Bible with folk in their own setting. That's one of the ways forward. Let me talk a little about the old way, because I don't think the old way is entirely dead, but it does require a bit of reflection. The old way is evangelism by invitation. 5 years ago, 3 million people, so 5 years ago, 2012, 3 million people in the UK, of the 60 million people, would go to church if only they were asked to do so by a friend. That was from a book by Michael Harvey, who used a tier fund survey to get that information. So 3 million people of the, that is 5%, would go if they were invited. If that statistic holds true for Sydney, then we could expect 238,000 people would respond to a friend's invitation to come to a Bible-based church. We still have 95% of our population not coming and not in our networks. But we can invite. To reach the Michael Harvey estimate of 5%, we need another 500 churches of 200. Each current member to invite one new person who becomes a member, or each church plants a new church of 200. You see, these are ways forward, but what they do is they show the size of the problem that we have in terms of reaching our city. If 10% were in Bible-based churches, we need 40 new Anglican churches of 200 per year. And we need new evangelists each year for Anglican churches to evangelise and train our members. So one of the things that, and folk who are not running churches, one of the things we need to do is to raise up evangelists. So as you think about your church, who are the evangelists, and are they released for this sort of work? Or are they running home groups or other rosters? If we're serious about this, inviting. What are some of the theological perspectives that are driving this sort of thinking? Jesus' command to make disciples. Principle of flexibility, the homogeneous unit principle, and our understanding of church. So, driving me, driving you, I'm sure, given that you're here, is this vision of the lost from all the nations. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." These things flow from that. Remember whose enterprise it is. Jesus' enterprise. He is the one who's behind it. We often talk about making disciples, but we note that text actually says making disciples of all nations. We note that it's a command and not just a good idea. We remember that Jesus is with us always in the process of doing this. "No, I'm with you always." And we note that teaching the word is central to all disciple making. So whoever the person is in front of you, they need to hear Jesus speak to them. At some point, whoever is in your suburb, They need to hear Jesus speak to them, that they might respond in obedience to him. Sustaining disciple making when it's tougher. So these verses were important to us when we were in Pakistan. For in the years that we were there, only one person responded to faith in Christ over those years. And these verses were important. It's the middle section of the parable of the sower. And when Jesus was alone, having spoken about the seed being cast, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. But for those who were sown on good soil," that's a few verses at the end of the interpretation that Jesus gives, "on the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold and 100-fold. You know the parable. So again, it's a reminder to me that it's all about the kingdom, Jesus' rule. It's not necessarily about the sort of church that might flow from such a thing, the sort of gathering that might flow from it. It's about proclaiming Jesus' rule in people's lives. And so I ask the question, how much do they need to understand about substitutionary atonement? Or the things that I hold dear and are central, are important to the gospel, but it's about them living, coming to accept Jesus' rule in their lives. Secondly, there's a givenness about becoming disciples. To you has been given. It's actually God's enterprise. You speak, God enables, God opens hearts. And thirdly, the reminder is the gospel is powerful, and even when we seem to fail, we cast the seed. So here we have the vast number, the kaleidoscope of cultures around about us. We cast the seed in whatever way we're able to, or we and our friends, and God works what he works. And fourth thing there is to expect to win, because God will bring the results, and lose. So far, we've talked a bit about a well-resourced church with diminishing networks that have begun to see, we've begun to see the world around us as different, with the kaleidoscope of cultures and sorts of people and our distance from them. We've seen what we're like and how we need to bridge that gap. We have tools and should invite. And so it's not as if we shouldn't do what we've been doing, because but there are still a significant number of people who will come to us and respond to the gospel. But some other questions are, what does a Christian church look like? What does it look like? Does it have to look like what we look like on Sunday morning? What is the necessary content to communicate the gospel faithfully? How much do my non-Anglo neighbours, Chinese, Korean, Muslim background folk, need to understand in order to respond to Jesus? What place do dreams and felt needs place? What's the place of these things? I think I don't know any Muslim who's come to faith who hasn't had some sort of experience like this. Some dream, some vision. That's not why they were converted, because but it brought them to know that there was a Jesus, that they could speak to someone about Jesus and so on. And finally, the question that we all need to answer is this one here. Why should they listen to us? It sort of flows from what David and Ivan have been saying this morning. In a world where we are the enemy, what is it that marks us that would enable someone to hear and respond to us? What is it about us? So it's got to do with the way we live, the way we speak, and operate in all of life, not just the stuff on Sunday, not just church. And our people need to hear this. Our people need to hear this. Some further reflections then. The gathering will be multiform. I think making disciples of all peoples, church is multiform, moving people from contact to maturity via in Christ via the word in fellowship. What is the size of the fellowship? What are the necessities for such a church? So if the ESL group, which has five burqa'd women learning English but hearing Bible stories on a regular basis from a woman who loves them and prays for them, and they begin to trust her and begin to trust Jesus of the stories, and what do you do with it? Do you say, oh, well, now you've got to come to church? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that is the fear. If they come to church, you say come to church, they'll probably never see, you'll never see them again. And it's still in God's hands. A little about making disciples. The welcoming course is not a discipling course. I am... this business of pouring our life into people is what discipling is all about. Evangelism, I think, is part of the discipling process. Discipling challenges norms, moves people from contact to maturity in Christ via the word in fellowship. The question is how you get them to hear you speak about Jesus. And those examples that Dave Williams gave about that ESL class were perfect. It's again a reminder that the centre, this is a new church, 2 Titus, the elders, so the word is central to what is done. You don't need me to tell you that again, but it is contact to maturity via the word in fellowship. Yeah.
Do you reckon our Western worldview actually shapes the way we present the gospel in ways that just aren't helpful for in a multicultural context?
Tell me.
Just thinking, like, our default is, say, 2 ways to live.
Yeah.
God made the world, everyone's rebelled against him.
Yeah.
And in Australia, we kind of identify as rebels and, yeah, we can see that.
Yeah.
Whereas, someone from China who's always obeyed their parents and always obeys the law, and they wouldn't identify as rebels.
No.
How? Yeah.
I think what you're saying is exactly right. And again, the things that David said this morning about the different blocks of the world that have different world views, generally speaking, so guilt, innocence, we Westerners, and therefore rebelling against the righteous God. Honour, shame. How do you present the gospel in an honour, shame culture? Well, one of the things you could do is talk about Adam, who was ashamed when he rebelled against God, and shame was part of that. Or you could talk about fear, because again, that I was afraid and I heard, etc. So for the different world views around the world, you can present the gospel differently. That's what I meant earlier when I said there are different ways of presenting Jesus as Lord, which don't necessarily include all the bits and pieces. So,
yeah. Just thinking through then, for us, I know you're pushing us to challenging our thinking of particularly churches where you know it as the centre of evangelism. But if we're still, that's probably going to be the building block of what we do for a while. In a multicultural situation, I'm going to have people who are from a guilt and innocence background, a shame background, a fear and power background, all at my one service. Do I just pick one each week to target?
You could.
Yeah.
I mean, the dominant culture will be the Anglo culture, probably still, and that will be the way, and that's the sort of person you are. But to act to recognise there are people from different worldviews, and things in, from those worldviews need to be addressed, like fear and power. So I was talking to a guy just the other day about his preaching, and he was preaching, and the section he dealt with was included Jesus casting demons out of the demoniac. And he didn't actually mention that very much. And Africans in his congregation came up to him and said, why did you deal with this? We want to know how to manage our demons. So that's the sort of thing that needs to be dealt with when you have people with different sort of backgrounds in your audience.
Yeah, so we need to make sure we're thinking through that as we're presenting.
Yeah, who's there?
Yeah.
Guys, do you want to take a... and somebody might like to go to another session, but take a couple minutes break.
So, the centrality of the centrality of the word is clear from this new church that Paul is writing to, which Titus is involved in, where Titus is involved. So, the truth that we need to embrace, that truth critiques our own patterns of life and living in the face of the gospel of Jesus, a lifelong process. You need to keep on being reformed by this same gospel. Interesting quote from Karl Barth, mid-20th century theologian. All religion is rebellion, and by which he means that revelation, the revealed gospel word, critiques religion, our own attempts to reach God or express our relationship with God. And so that critiques the way we do church, it critiques the way we live our lives, it critiques our culture. It tells us that some bits of our culture are sinful, some bits are neutral, and some bits are okay and in and around the gospel itself. So revelation is key. It will critique our received religious culture as much as anyone else's. So the way that Muslims reflect with their lack of understanding of who God really is, the way they understand God and the way and their response to Him, maybe not all of it is wrong, and certainly not all their culture is wrong. But it's hard for us culturally bound people to act properly towards them, because we are culturally bound ourselves. So we keep on coming back to the Word to critique us, and especially as we are involved with other people. We're only involved with people like us. These things don't come up quite so much. So we critique our received religious culture as much as theirs, so that we seek to bring them to a way of being a disciple that's not necessarily alien to their culture. So how does an Indian from Tamil background, what do they need to do? How do they need to be a disciple of Jesus? And it's not exactly the same as me, white, Anglo, old, Australian, being a disciple of Jesus. So, again, the principle, all things to all people, by all possible means to save some. Some aspects of our culture will align with the truth. Some aspects of ours, their culture, will be neutral with respect to the truth, and some aspects will be opposed to the truth and need to be changed. Yeah, I don't think I'll give illustrations, but you know the sort of thing. So this is theological, not simply cultural, but it comes from cultural background. It's an example from Richard Hibbert, who is the head of missions at SMBC. He says when he was in Bulgaria and dealing with missioning and trying to evangelise, he says this: for people to respond to the gospel, they must be convicted of their sin. in the first few years of working among the Millet, a Turkish-speaking Muslim Roma people in Bulgaria, we began explaining sin in terms of breaking God's commands, guilt-innocent sort of paradigm, but found that this way of portraying sin rarely resonated with them. When we discovered that the Millet viewed sin primarily as uncleanness and then began to explain sin in these terms, we found many people readily agreed that they had dirty hearts and were keen to find out how their hearts could be cleansed. Mm. Is not the word idea of cleansing a very biblical idea?
Mm.
Huh? We don't use it because it's not quite us, but it is for some. So that's the sort of thing, all things to all people, think how the gospel might land well in their culture context. What are the things? He goes on to say that other people groups have different ways of seeing sin, including dishonouring God or breaking relationships with him. Rebellion is a whole range of ways. Now, this is something that we probably need to spend a few minutes on, the homogeneous unit principle or unity principle. I want to begin by saying that this is where we're going. Revelation 7:9 pictures the picture of heaven. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. The idea of the heavenly reality should drive our thinking about the nature of being brothers and sisters here across all sorts of barriers that our earthly reality throws up. The earthly reality is that there are some things that will make me unable to hear the gospel or be comfortable with people who are different from me. The obvious one is language, but there are sometimes cultural things. So if a Muslim comes into a fellowship of, even a Muslim who's become a believer, comes to a Christian group and finds that men are sitting next to women who are not their wives, or the shoes have not been left at the door, or the Bible that Christians so revere is on the floor next to the feet, or you can name a number of these things that are just cultural things, given his background, that mean that he will find it very hard to stay here and not rankle, not find it awkward, not find that offensive. Language is the key one. If they can't hear what you're saying, if they can't understand what you're saying, then obviously you need to make adjustments. What sort of adjustments you might make, that's where the question, that's where the thing goes next. So do you then run a meeting for people from Muslim background so that they meet with people from Muslim background where there are less cultural problems? For folk who don't understand English, the English of your main meeting, do you run a meeting where you have Mandarin or Korean or whatever language as the medium of communication? They're the sorts of questions which are pale shadows of, that's too strong too, but this is where we're going. But if you have folk who only meet with people who are like themselves, it's not that. So what do you think? What do you think is the way forward?
Can I just relay an example of something that happened to me? I invited a friend of mine who was a Muslim, quite devout Muslim, along to church.
Mm.
He came one time.
Mm.
And it went really well. But at the end of church, when people were talking with him, that was when in the media there had been discussion about Muslims talking about beating their wives. And someone openly and directly asked him, do you think beating women is okay? I was absolutely mortified.
Yeah,
I was like, how are we supposed to have this diversity if when you invite someone along, someone says something stupid like that?
Well, there's a reason for not doing it, I guess, yeah. Any other comments? I think that's very sad.
I believe the centrality is the gospel, or the Bible.
Yep.
So, if I know a Muslim or somebody, another Christian from another culture, what I tend to do is to sit down with that person one-to-one, reading the Bible. And that's where the centrality of the spiritual growth of the meeting point is. Because then we can discuss in faith.
Yep.
What matters.
Yep.
And what doesn't matter. That's what I'm thinking of. So as such, the church should also encourage this one-to-one Bible reading in their program within the month.
So do they come... So do that the person you meet one-to-one, then they come with you to the main meeting, which is in English and more difficult for the communication?
They were from the main meeting.
Okay, but you met with them privately to talk about things. That's a very helpful answer. Very helpful.
And the other side of, if there is in the church, there is one language congregation, because we don't have the English as a primary language.
Yeah.
There should be an activity that those people also reach out to the English congregation, sit down one-to-one on the Bible.
Okay. Yep. 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 Any other comments?
I think one of the things I found, Bruce, was the people who most wanted to have everybody in one service were the people who least wanted to actually change anything to allow other people to come in. And so it was trying to get people past that view of, we should all be one, but we're not ready to change to allow us to all be one.
Yeah.
And I think recognising that you can be one without being in the same place, that you can be one church with multiple congregations that speak different languages and have a meeting specific needs, but still be unified in the faith.
Yeah.
And love each other as brothers and sisters, and love each other in a way that allows people to be in a place where they're going to hear the gospel clearly themselves and be built up and be able to minister and invite people. So, so recognising that unity is not being in the same way together.
Not necessarily, yep. So you would say you're one with the Baptist down the road, but if they follow Jesus, you don't have to be in the same meeting as them for that oneness to be true.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Well, you could track diversity in proportion to maturity. So maybe for your evangelism and small groups, you have them specialised, but then as you gather your Bible study all together, that's going to be a more diverse thing, extending up to your team of lay leaders or staff members, and that has to be culturally diverse as well.
What's driving the way you're thinking?
Kind of an idea that birds of a feather flock together. People like being
So the likeness idea.
And overcoming racism is particularly something that the gospel does, that Christian maturity does.
Yeah.
And so having an expectation of a non-Christian sitting with another non-Christian that they're culturally opposed to, their culture just don't get along. I don't think I've got an expectation that they'll be comfortable in a group together. And so for reaching them, I'd be happy that targeting them.
Okay.
And then as they become saved and find out that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bringing them closer together.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I think what is driving you is that the gospel brings the change to the way that people, but whatever cultural background you come from, the gospel is what drives you to the heavenly pattern.
Yeah.
So the way I express it to people, I think, is that we ought always, in our evangelism and church, feel the heavenly pressure of the heavenly gathering. So that it isn't sufficient just to be language culturally isolated if you don't feel the pressure to. So the Chinese in Sydney need to feel the pressure to evangelise the Anglos. That comes from the work of the gospel. They need to feel the pressure. They may come and join them, they may not come and join them. They need to feel that pressure. That's a gospel pressure. So let me show you what I think. One way of doing this is 1G, 1.5G, 2G Anglos. Okay? First generation, 1.5 generation, who are the 1.5 generation? Yes? Those who are born overseas but educated here. And so they're mostly here but still know their home. It was China, Saudi Arabia, wherever. Second generation are those who are born here, educated here, have Aussie accents, regardless of what they look like. And then they're the Anglos. So this is what I think, how a church should think. So first generation, they encounter gospel-hearted you train people up at every level. And come down the left-hand side, the contact for those folk is various forms of neighbour love. ESL, new migrant, next door neighbour, community chaplains, evangelising in the community, a whole range of things. Evangelists interact with those who are interested. So you've got an ESL class of 15 people and 5 of them stay behind for an easy English Bible study with a person who's going to be able to explain the gospel to them. That might result in a language-specific discipling group. That might result in a language-specific church as it continues to grow. Come down the 1.5 generation. You meet them in schools and universities and the like. Evangelise those who are interested into a culturally specific church. Now, I'm not altogether happy with that, but sometimes that's the case. A culturally specific group my ministry at Carlingford, we had a congregation where everyone had black hair and they were Chinese, happy to invite their Chinese friends. But they were all people who were at James Roos or been at James Roos High School, and they had large networks and they were happy to be together, and it was a funnel into their friends. Culturally specific church in English, just like other congregations were.
White collar.
Yeah, it was white collar. And even though they were Chinese kids, it was white collar. Yeah. By educated white collar, WASPy. Yeah, exactly.
Can't come out of there, become a
yeah, that's right.
Plant operator.
Yeah, exactly. Well, second generation. So what I'm pushing for, this is what, though the English is a moot point, this is heaven. This is where I'm aiming. Huh? Multicultural English congregations. It's what we have at Auburn, and it works really well, and we have other things around it. And a bit like our brother here was saying, there are groups that meet off-site and individuals that meet off-site where you talk to people about specific things. But the aim is to be together with. So we've got dozens of different ethnic groups in our 150 people that meet on Sunday morning. These people also need to be gospel-hearted and trained, and though they have been and perhaps still are Anglo church, they need to be down here and driven the same way. That's a little bit of a pattern. Do you want to interact with that at all?
Yeah, no, that's really helpful. I was asking Bruce some questions before about our church and some of the challenges in terms of how you make those kind of calls about what you do and where you put the resources in terms of different demographics and the shifting demographics as well. So, you know, if you're in an area where there's a very strong kind of second culture, if you like, to the Anglo culture, it's probably easy to make the call of how you do that. But when you're in an area where it's shifting all the time between Mandarin, Korean, Persian, it's much harder to go, how do you go with the language-specific aspects?
So what was the stat before? I've forgotten. The number of Mandarin folk coming to Mandarin-speaking folk coming to Australia, was it 50,000 per year extra? It was a large number. Yeah. It's a large number. Why wouldn't we be thinking that we need to train up more Mandarin-speaking pastors to reach these? I mean, they have some English and maybe good English, but we're nuts if we don't do something like that.
So supposing this was, say, a single church where, the Neighbour Love, the schools, you had a Neighbour Love ministry targeting first-generation people, you had schools and universities, you had a language-specific discipling group that might grow into a congregation, got a culturally specific church or congregation. At what point do you kick people out of the nest and encourage them to be part of a multicultural?
So it all hangs here, really, I think. It all hangs here. Mm. So less coercion, more internal cooperation, I think. Sometimes you've got to, you know, create structures and push people and make calls, but
And if you've got, say, you've got a Mandarin congregation, and you mentioned you want to be training more Mandarin speakers, you kind of would want some people to stay in that Mandarin congregation to be mature disciples modelling.
You do.
One of the issues is for a language church, for Mandarin, their kids are not going to be the ones who go on to pastor that church, because they're not going to be Mandarin speakers. I mean, they may be able to speak Mandarin, but their first language is going to be English. So you have to find a stream of people which are usually going to be from outside of the country, who are going to be able to come and pastor Mandarin congregations.
Yeah, I mean that's the tricky bit, because one of the things when you are leading a ministry which has this sort of multiple bits to it, to have someone who's preaching in a language you don't know, you can't check, that's tricky. And so getting more guys through more and SMBC is really on my heart. So that that's what we could. So we actually trust the theological output, even though we can't hear what they're saying. We know where they come from. When folk come from overseas, well, I mean, I'm being a bit critical, I suppose, but sometimes you end up you can't quite trust the direction that it might go. That, you know, you're not quite on the same page. I'd prefer it not happen.
That was my question before, but not answered. It is delegation and encouragement. Delegation is like how you trust someone and then give them jobs, so the resources will be used.
Yeah.
And also the culture-wise, like some of the Asian people, different with the Western, like the Western people put up their hands, I'll do this.
Yeah.
But for Asian, it is more encouragement. Yes. Ask them, then they do it.
Yeah.
But if you never ask them, they never do it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I think that's right. So there's a cultural difference, huh? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
Given that you're saying that the multicultural English church is the area you're moving towards, any clues on the prospect, on ways of moving towards that over time? I'm speaking from a position of frustration.
Yep.
And I know we could say, well, to have the Anglo Church become more accepting and to change, but sometimes there's a resistance in the language church.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. It's not just one way. Absolutely. That's exactly right. And I think for both this group and this group, all moving towards this. The gospel of inclusion of the heavenly reality needs to be prominent in regular preaching. Some practical things that go with that are that so the sort of leadership that you might operate with here mustn't just be white. That is not a no-brainer, really. The welcomers that you might, if you're operating in an ordinary building, the welcomers mustn't just be white Anglos. They mustn't be old people, especially if you want younger folk to come. You know, the sort of common sense things. One of the things that we did early on at Carlingford to process this, to move this model forward, is to work with this group here, because as this group here grows, their parents come, and these guys get older and come here more naturally than these guys, but they can encourage their parents to come, especially if they can encourage them to come.
One of the things we found as well with ESL classes, and this was quite, I didn't even think of it about this when we started the classes, but it was the teachers and of the ESL classes who became the prime push to go multicultural. Because they'd actually met people, they got to know them, they understood them as people, and so they actually liked, they learnt that instead of being a threat, they were someone that they liked and loved. And so the more you can connect people together, just even relationally, the more likely that is going to happen, because they suddenly become people rather than that group.
Yeah, I think that's right. I'm not sure how much this feeds into that sort of relationship idea, but at Auburn, which has this sort of model operating, and that's where we began, so we didn't have to shift to it because there were people from all sorts of backgrounds that we brought. We grew that way. But one of the things we do is we have loads of food things together, which are people from different backgrounds bring their food. We share it together, interact together. We have a lot of time together after church and at meals at least once a month. So that fosters that sort of feel, which is sort of a cultural thing, and it's trying to build around the idea a feel, a culture. You do need a big kitchen.
And it's interesting, you know, I mean, people of other cultures, I suspect, get community in a way that we just don't.
Yeah, I think that's right.
And I think in some ways we'll probably be attracted to, because we actually begin to see something that is really valuable.
Yeah.
And expresses the reality of
That's right.
Heavenly reality.
So one of the things, that's exactly right, isn't it? Because one of the things that I noted when we were in Pakistan was the high value of hospitality. And wasn't as formal as hospitality. It was friendship over a meal, and it was very hard. It was almost the other way. You know, it was so strong that it was unhelpful. But compared to my own cup of tea and a bickie, you come for a meal and you stay all day and you stay for the evening meal. Oh, and stay overnight. You've got a long way to cross the city to go. Stay, here's a bed. That sort of stuff. Yeah. We've spent some time on that. We've spent some time on this. The fact the New Testament had home churches is not escaped your attention, I'm sure. The earthly expression of the heaven reality is the church in the home. Different models of church, just being able to speak about this and encouraging home groups to be open to, if you've got a system of home groups in your church, be open to inviting people to the group, but not necessarily bringing the church. Thinking of ways forward, so even two or three gathering together in Jesus' name on a regular basis over the word is sufficient for some people. It's not heaven, where you do gather across all sorts of... So, again, just a reminder of that again. Here's one common ground consultants who work largely with churches in Indonesia and in Muslim background countries, Muslim countries. The goal is to disciple new believers so that they become mature and committed participants of their house church or fellowship, who strive to remain in their social networks and witness for Christ with them in culturally natural and appropriate ways. So what are the avenues that you might have into the local area? Is it the women in the play group? Is it the bloke down the pub? Is it the ESL class? Is it the men's shed? Is it the becoming part of the local fire brigade? Is it becoming part of the local netball club? Is it becoming part of the surf club? Being chaplain to this or that? I mean, even volunteering to be the chaplain, no matter who you are, they might like that, especially if you've got some sort of you can direct them to things for funerals, or there's a whole range of those sorts of things that you might then start to be able to read the Bible with people. You might sit down with people in their strife, just being out there doing this sort of stuff, gathering people, not necessarily dragging them back to church. Don't stop church, but it's not the only way forward. And this, I think, we might finish with. Here we've got 5 or 6 minutes. I did have a whole another presentation, but we fiddled around. So the global future of Christianity. In 1900, over 80% of the Christians in the world were in Europe and North America. In 2003, that percentage has dropped to 40. This trend seems to have accelerated. In 2011, India, for example, who officially claim 3% of the population is Christian, Christianity Today said it was about 9%. Where are those Christians? They're not in institutional churches. They're in home groups. Where are the Christians in China? Not in institutional churches, but home groups. In 1998, there were 3,500 trained workers and 70,000 believers, but by 2009, 1 million house churches in India. The US, for its part, has a loss of 48 institutional churches per week. Now, these stats are interesting. Pew Research is a major research company in the United States. And it's talking about the growth of major religious groups in the future, up to 2050. Christians in the... So this is everyone who says they're Christian, not Bible-based Christian, not Bible-believing Christians, so Catholics and Orthodox and so on. 31% again in 2050. Number of Muslims from 23% to 29%, 6% increase. Number of unaffiliated drops. Number of Hindus about the same. Number of Buddhists drops. Number of those in folk religions drops. Other religious groups about the same. Jews about the same. Anything about that you note? Anything stand out? Yeah.
Unaffiliated going to Muslim?
Unaffiliated? No, I don't think so. Unaffiliated actually become Christian.
I assume that these are based largely on kids. So that
the
growth of
the Muslim
particular yeah. area areas.
Yeah, yeah. That's the reason for the
strike. I take it that's why you're getting this sort of thing.
That's why that's happening.
Yeah. Mm.
So the number of folk who become Christian is increasing, but not by population increase, not by natural increase, but by switching increase. And that whereas this growth for Muslims is by population increase, by natural increase. So here's another one. Projected cumulative change due to religious switching from religions. So the number of unaffiliated has actually grown. I don't know what that other statistic was saying. Anyway, number of switching in. So the number of unaffiliated, the people, this is the people who have decided to become unaffiliated, this extra 61 million, where do you think they are? I'm now unaffiliated, or I am now not religious.
In the West.
Yeah, West. Yeah, the West. Whereas the number of people who become Christians actually increased because they've switched into being Christian, and that's among, from other religious backgrounds and from, yeah.
So that's saying it's decreased.
This is decreased. Yeah, that's right. That's decreased. That's the corresponding to this figure. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well. So this is the goal, increase the number of people discipling others by penetrating our communities with the gospel, by inspiring a disciple-making movement that reaches major people groups. We need to foster organic fellowships. Well, friends, I think that probably should do us. Yeah.
Just before I wrap up,
have you just got something for our toolboxes as we personally do cross-cultural ministry? Have you got any useful questions to ask people to probe the way they think about sin?
To probe the way they think about sin?
Yeah. Or, yeah. Any useful questions? Conversations.
The always starting with how they think about God is the first thing, and on the basis of that, you'll be able to work out what they're either afraid of, or the next question. So if it's a fear of God, if it's a shame of God, if it's let God down, it's that's the sort of question. So starting with how they think about God. So that's right. The book that would be useful for you as you think about moving your church or people around you to think more cross-culturally about their own the church's involvement is a book by, it's called Crossing, Changing Lanes, Crossing Cultures by Andrew Schockel and Mike Wilson. Changing Lanes, Crossing Cultures by Andrew Schockel. S-C-H-A-T-C-H-E-L. Yeah. Good. There you go.